It's good to be with you all again. Thank you. I hope you all had a good Christmas. And I say that knowing that this season can present challenges just like any other. Whether you're dealing with sickness yourself or someone else, maybe you're someone who's lost a loved one recently, or is in a difficult financial stretch. The difficult things don't stop for December. But I do still find myself, even in the midst of that, in a year where I feel a little more aware of that than past years, I still feel myself enjoying the time leading up to Christmas. I enjoy the lights, the songs, some of the people I'm able to spend time with. Last weekend, we got to have the kids spend some time with the grandparents, and Lene and I went up to the Christmas market in Carmel for our 10th wedding anniversary. So it was just a really good time to get away. My wife doesn't get to do that enough, so I was glad that opportunity presented itself. And then also, just lately, we've been in the habit of sometimes, after supper, bundling the kids up and throwing them in a wagon and dragging them around the neighborhood and looking at the lights and maybe just saying hello to folks or playing some Christmas songs. And it's reminded me a lot of what I enjoy about this time of year. Which got me to thinking, hey, what happens when you ask people, what are your favorite months of the year? How would you answer that question? What is your favorite month of the year? So I got online and I started looking up some polls, and it turns out 3 months tend to rise to the top when you ask that question. May, October, and December. And I sort of understand that, right? Like, May is that transition from kind of spring into summer. A couple of weeks ago when it was bitterly cold, I was daydreaming about May a little bit. You have October, which is kind of some of the fall, the coziness there. This year, for the first time, we were able to take our little one to Kelsey Farms and had a great time over there. Just some of that celebration and holiday. I could see October being that for some people. And then, of course, December. In the lead up to Christmas, I think it means a lot to a lot of people. Which kind of begs the question, what happens when you ask people what their least favorite months are? Any guesses? I heard one. Yep. Two answers race to the top when you ask people, what are your least favorite months? January and February. Which means we have good news for the next little bit. And I find this fascinating because, like, the difference between December and January, right? I mean, weather-wise, they're almost the same in a lot of respects. But I also understand it because I feel it. Because we're in the middle of it right now. And there can be this melancholy in the wake of Christmas. As winter stretches out before us for probably longer than we would like. As times with family kind of fade into memory. As we maybe try and balance a budget after the holiday season. My wife and I still have to do that. And in a way, this transition from joy to kind of melancholy, we don't often think about that in association with the Christmas story. But I think it's there. We usually tell the Christmas story something like this. After receiving the news from angels, Mary and Joseph find themselves in a stable, awaiting the arrival of the one who kind of embodies the hope of humanity. Meanwhile, a multitude of angels are singing to shepherds on a nearby hill and leading them to find the newborn Messiah who will save his people. And sometime after, the wise men from a different country arrive with gifts and followed the light of the star to find the one who will be king. And all of that can give us a tremendous sense of joy and a sense of hope. And rightly so. I'm sure Mary and Joseph felt hope through all that. I'm sure the shepherds and the wise men felt joy through all that. But even if that's where we usually stop reading, that's not where the story stops. And if we follow that story just a little bit further, maybe we feel other things. But throughout all that, throughout the journey we're about to take, there's one statement that remains true, and it's going to kind of be our main point to today, sort of our grounding idea, in that nothing is more miraculous than Jesus with us. So let's go ahead and pray and then get into Scripture. Lord, thank you so much just for our time together. You know there are others that wish they could be here. Lord, we just want to keep them in mind, pray for them as a body. Lord, would you just help us to surround them with love and encouragement. Lord, thank you for us who can gather here, not just as friends, not just as acquaintances, but as a family that you are putting together as believers in you. Lord, would your Spirit just work in us today and work through your word. Amen. So we're going to be starting off in Matthew chapter 2, if you want to get there. A little bit later, we're going to be moving into the Gospel of John for a bit. But I want to start in Matthew chapter 2 and ask the question, what is the aftermath of the Christmas story? We're going to start in verse 12. And I want to see what happens to the characters we've been following all through this well-known Christmas story. Here's what happens to the wise men in verse 12. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So they've traveled far. They've found the treasured one they sought. They've now realized that there's danger, that King Herod is jealous, that he doesn't appreciate prophecies of a new ruler who might challenge his power, his control. And so the wise men have to take another way home, adding who knows how much time to an already long journey. Here's what happens to Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, verse 13 through 15. Now when the wise men had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Mary and Joseph have already had their lives turned upside down. There's been a pregnancy that they can barely explain. On top of that, they've had to uproot their lives and take a trip to Bethlehem to be taxed. This is a reminder that tax season is not too far away. And imagine if it was not only tax season, but you have to move your whole life just in order to be taxed. There's been what I can only imagine is an anxiety-inducing delivery in a rundown stable. I remember when our son was born in a modern hospital, surrounded by hundreds of people who were very well paid just to hopefully help him and his mother, surrounded by millions of dollars of equipment, and I was still a nervous wreck. What does that look like in a stable? And now to top it all off, Joseph has a dream. Your newborn is being sought by perhaps the most powerful man in all of Israel. And King Herod's intent is destruction. What does that conversation even look like when Joseph wakes up and has to tell Mary? What fears and anxieties does that instantly create? And then we come to Bethlehem, the setting of this whole Christmas story that Dan talked so much about last week. Oh, little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Except Bethlehem is no longer still and silent. Verses 16 through 17. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise man, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they are no more. That hits me hard, having a 2-year-old at home. This is the immediate aftermath of the Christmas story. We've gone from angelic singing and cries of joy to wailing and mourning. We've gone from peace to those with whom God is pleased to flee for your lives. We've gone from precious gifts to losing everything, including our home. Do you feel the change in tone? And this is an extreme example. I'll give it, but I don't think that kind of swing in emotion is uncommon for us. What do I mean? What happens after the miraculous? There can be these times in our lives where we see God working in such a clear and a potent and a tangible way. Maybe someone we know experiences a miraculous healing, or maybe God softens a heart that we forever thought would be stone, or maybe we see God answer the cry of the poor or of the poor in spirit. Maybe there's an outpouring of much needed provision, and maybe we simply have a season of feeling God's close presence more than ever before. I remember being a teenager at a Christian camp, that formative experience. And so much of it's about friends and games and being away from home and time together. But I do remember one night of worship and just finding myself incapable of standing anymore and just falling on my knees and tears flowing down my face. And I don't know all the contributing factors to that moment, but I know it was precious to me. Maybe you've had similar circumstances. When it's so easy to have faith, when it's so easy to be full of hope and joy, and these moments seem kind of shot through with the very light of heaven. But then life continues on. And you come back from camp. Or the next bill arrives. Or that health crisis maybe returns a few years later. One of my favorite books is A Grief Observed by C.S. Lewis. And it's kind of a diary of him processing through the loss of his wife. She was diagnosed with cancer shortly after their marriage, and it went into remission for a year or two, but they still, it eventually came back. They only had about 3 or 4 years together. And fair warning, it's a very raw book if you ever read it. And one of the passages, he says this: what chokes every prayer and every hope is the memory of all the prayers H and I offered and all the false hope we have. Not hopes raised merely by our own wishful thinking, hopes encouraged, even forced upon us by false diagnoses, by x-ray photographs, by strange remissions, by one temporary recovery that might have been ranked as a miracle. Now, if you read through the whole book, eventually he seems to, maybe as much as you possibly can, come to terms with what has happened. But in the moment, in the midst of his pain, even this time of remission from the cancer can feel like a cruel joke, like a false sense of hope. The thing that was maybe celebrated a few years later, earlier, as miraculous, now pains him all the more. As if he's taking off rose-colored glasses and seeing how dark and uncaring the world really is. And in our lowest moments, in my lowest moments, I can feel that. I can even start to attribute those things to God. I wonder if Mary and Joseph felt this way. On the run, in the middle of the night, as they start to hear cries of anguish and mourning rise from Bethlehem behind them. What happened to the promise of peace and salvation? They follow God every step of the way, but where has it brought them? What do they have to show for it? Do questions plague their mind as they travel another step and another step? What do they have to show for it? Where can they see God still at work, even in the midst of despair and tragedy? Where can they look for the promise of peace and salvation? But the answer's right there, isn't it? And I imagine their eyes drift down to the sleeping form of Jesus, held in Mary's arms. It has cost Mary and Joseph everything to be here with Jesus. But he's the one who carries the hope of all humanity. Nothing is more miraculous than Jesus with us. Nothing is more miraculous than Jesus. Not the multitude of angels singing to shepherds. Not the light of a star that guided wise men. Not even the virgin birth. All that was meant to highlight a central point of significance. It's as if all the signposts have disappeared. But you don't care because you're already at your destination. As it says in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is a quote from Isaiah, and as the prophet says, there's one thing that will be at the very core of who Messiah is. Messiah will be God with us. And even as Mary and Joseph flee, leaving everything they've known behind, going to a foreign country, far from friends, far from family, God is with them, not as a metaphor, not as a nice sentiment. God is literally right there with them. What does it matter that the rest of the miraculous has faded away? This is the very center of the Christmas miracle, God incarnate, God with us. I think of the miracle of God with us, of Emmanuel, in kind of three ways. The first way is God physically with us. God walking amongst us. Jesus here on this earth. And this is all over the introduction of John's gospel, but I want to highlight one verse in particular, well known, I'm sure, to most of you, John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And this is what so many were able to experience firsthand, God with them, God walking among them, God healing and feeding them, God talking with them. This is what people experienced with Jesus. And while we don't see this firsthand ourselves, the accounts remain. The impact remains. We are a direct result of that impact. But we have to remember, no matter the story we're reading as we open up the Gospels, no matter what Jesus is doing, it doesn't matter if he's feeding 5,000 or calming a storm or raising Lazarus, we have to remember that no matter what passage we're in, the most miraculous thing in that passage is the simple presence of Jesus among us. This can be a little challenging. It can be so easy to lose sight of that miracle amidst the others. Jesus even encountered this in his own ministry. John records the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000, and after he feeds them, he steps away for some time alone. Eventually, he crosses a body of water and goes on his journey. And the crowd that he's just fed frantically searches for him once they realize he's gone. And eventually they find him and they ask him, hey, why did you leave? Why didn't you stay with us? And this is what Jesus tells them. John chapter 6, verses 26 through 27. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, not because you understood who I am and why I'm here. Not because you see me as Messiah or as Emmanuel, God with us. You're seeking me because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Do you hear what Jesus is saying to the crowd? You don't care that I'm the long-awaited source of salvation. You don't care that I'm Messiah. You don't care that I'm God with you. You care that you got a free meal. And you're looking to get another one. Not that Jesus had any problem with that, right? I mean, he'll teach his disciple, ask God for your daily bread. But your focus is all wrong. Don't focus only on the thing that perishes, the thing that goes away, and miss the food that gives eternal life. I'm the bread of life come down from heaven. Don't miss the simple miracle of me being among you. God physically with us. The second way I think about God with us is God, what I think of as empathetically with us. Quick rundown, sympathy and empathy, right? Sympathy is when you feel for someone. I feel bad for you. I feel pity for you, whatever that may be. Empathy is a little different. It's when you start to feel with someone. When you've had enough of a similar experience or can step into their shoes enough that you start to feel with them. And I don't know about you, but when I'm truly struggling, when I'm at my lowest, sympathy, however well intended, tends to make me feel worse. Because it tends to highlight sort of this gulf between what I'm going through and where the other person is. But what happens when someone can truly empathize? When someone comes along who's been through similar trials, similar struggles, and suddenly I start to not feel so alone. suddenly I maybe feel a glimmer of hope. The author of Hebrews highlights this kind of idea in one of my favorite passages, and the passage uses the word sympathy, but the overall idea is one of empathy. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Is there anyone better equipped to move beyond sympathy and empathize with us, no matter what we're going through? Maybe you've lost someone. Jesus wept over those he lost. Maybe you're in the midst of suffering and pain. Jesus was a man deeply acquainted with suffering. Maybe you feel alone and abandoned. Jesus' friends fled when he needed them most. Maybe you've been offered all the power and riches of the world, if only you'll compromise. Jesus was extended that same offer. We have someone who can empathize with our weaknesses. God empathetically with us. And the last kind of point here I want to make is God united with us. And in a way, each of these moves steps closer in proximity. See, it's one thing for someone to be physically with me. It's another thing for that person to understand who I am at my core, to be able to deeply empathize with who I am and what I'm going through. But there's a level even beyond that. John chapter 14, 18 through 23, Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more. It will look like this is all fading away. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And in that day, you'll know I'm in the Father, and you're in me, and I'm in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. And I will manifest myself to him. And Judas, not Iscariot, is confused and says to him, Lord, how is it that you'll manifest yourself to us, but not to the world? Like, if we see you, won't they? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and I will come to him and make our home with him. There's a lot there, but I just want to kind of zero in on the fact of Jesus saying, look, there's coming a time when you won't see me anymore, when it will look like this is all fading away, but then you will see me, because the Father and I will make our home with the kinds of people that are leaning into the transformation I'm bringing about, that are leaning into new creation, that by faith are trusting in who I am. And I love that he says, I won't leave you as orphans. I'll send my Spirit. And through that same Spirit inside of you, you will step into the very life and love at the center of who God is. Athanasius of Alexandria, Christian leader, 4th century Egypt, he had this quote that can be a little jarring, but I think gets at our point here, right? He would say that God became man so that man might become God. And what he meant by that, right, was The whole point of the incarnation, the whole point of Jesus embracing humanity, taking on the form of the servant, that whole journey is all so that through his Spirit we can be welcomed into the kind of relationship, the kind of community, the kind of life and love of God that before we could have only imagined. Now maybe we start to see hints of why we say nothing is more miraculous than Jesus with us. And so here we are, making the transition from December to January. From one of people's favorite months to the very bottom of the list. And that can come with a sort of emotional letdown. And that's before you even have all the other stuff piled on top of you that I don't even know about, that's weighing you down. But the Christmas message will never stop being true for those of us who follow Jesus. God is with us, closer than ever before. Maybe you've had times in your life where you felt like that multitude of angels was singing loudly over you, and you could hear the peace and joy of heaven. Or maybe circumstances have gotten hard again. And not just a little hard, but almost unbelievably difficult. I've had that image stuck in my mind this week as I've been preparing of Mary and Joseph fleeing to Egypt, leaving behind everything, but also holding Jesus close. Jesus said, in this world you'll have trouble, but take heart. Be brave. Be courageous. I've overcome the world. You have trouble, but you also have me. And I will not abandon you. I will not leave you as orphans. There's so much comfort to be found in God just being able to empathize with each one of us, to empathize with our weakness. But that's not the end goal. The end goal is to draw us into the very life and joy and love of God through his Spirit. Part of me hates recommending books when I preach. And the reason is it sometimes feels like a substitute for actual guidance. I remember when my wife and I were getting married and a lot of very loving, very well-meaning people gave us books on marriage. The amount of people that actually sat down and talked to us about what marriage was actually like in their own experiences, that was a much shorter list. However, I'm going to do it anyway, because what the heck. I want to at least mention Practicing the Presence of God by Brother Lawrence. It's a short book, but you really can't ask for a better example of someone who just day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, is trying to live into the reality of the immediate presence of God. I know one of my kind of goals for the new year is just to maybe rethink prayer a little bit in my own life. I want to maybe move away from the kind of prayer that feels like writing a letter. Now, I like writing letters as much as the next person. One of the things I love is that my wife and I, we actually wrote letters back and forth when we were dating. And we still have most of them, and I love that. But sometimes prayer can feel like writing a letter. And you pour out your heart and what you're feeling and what you're thinking, and you fold it up and put it in an envelope, put a stamp on it, and it vanishes. And maybe it gets where it's going and maybe it doesn't. And maybe you get a response and maybe you don't. There's times prayer can feel like that. But I want to move to a kind of prayer that feels like maybe running errands with a good friend. And you're just having a conversation that flows minute by minute. Whatever you're experiencing, whatever you're going through, when even the silences feel like the presence of someone you love. The kind of prayer I think Paul had in mind when he talked about praying without ceasing. Whatever we encounter in this new year, whatever it feels like, especially in the wake of everything we've been thrown in this Christmas season of hope and joy, whatever we encounter in the new year, we will still do so with the Spirit and presence of God with us, with the miracle of Emmanuel. Lord, I'm not sure why you guided me here to get up on Christmas and talk about things that are hard and difficult and sometimes dark. But Lord, thank you for your presence with us, that you won't leave us as orphans, that you're drawing together a new family in the life and love that you share as Father, Son, and Spirit. Lord, would we experience that and would we extend that same love to those around us? Would our hope be solely in you? In your Son's name I pray, amen. Church, thank you so much for being with us. We don't have a video for next week, so I'm going to go ahead and say you're all dismissed, and I hope you have a wonderful new year.